We will be in Romans chapter 6 this morning, verses 12 through 14, continuing our study of the book of Romans. And so as we've gone through the book of Romans, it is this essentially what we would probably modernly call a missionary fundraising letter that Paul has written to the church in Rome in order to prepare for his coming and his passing through on his way to Spain. That's where he's intending at the writing of this letter to head to. That is why for the first five chapters we had Paul laying out his gospel, because he had not spent time among this church. He had not planted the church there. So he is laying out, this is the gospel that I preach. It is the gospel that you have previously received. And it is the gospel that the rest of the apostles preach as well. Beginning in chapter 6, we moved in kind of the second section of this epistle, where Paul is now answering those common objections that he has heard throughout his ministry when he preaches the gospel and men stand up and say, well, Paul, you said A, but wouldn't that mean B? And this is him answering those questions, those objections, further explaining himself in his preparation. And basically what we have and what we'll kind of finish up here, really it will continue through the rest of this chapter, actually. But the first objection that we are dealing with is that since where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Therefore, should we continue to let sin abound, that grace can abound even further? To which our answer has been a resounding no, as we have just begun this chapter. That is absolutely not the case, that the grace of God is not an excuse to sin. And that begins us with verse 12, and we'll go to verse, like I said, 14 this morning, where the apostle says this: therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So again, recalling what we have covered so far in this chapter, that Paul is making the case that we do not live in sin due to the fact that we are recipients of grace, but rather our receiving grace has made it so that we should not sin at all. It's actually the exact opposite, that grace coming in has so changed us to set us free from the constraints of sin. We are no longer imprisoned like we once were. When the gospel comes and the Holy Spirit causes us to be born again, and he gives us, as was prophesied in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. He takes away our heart of stone and he gives us a heart of flesh. And it says he causes us to obey his statutes. That actually the transforming work of the gospel in Jesus Christ causes us to obey the statutes of God. However, and we'll especially see this in chapter 7, we still have a fallen flesh. We are not completely yet set free. While we are set free from the eternal consequence of sin, we are not yet free from the temporal consequence of sin, what we will receive, the consequences of sin in this life, nor free from the temptation of sin in general. That the flesh that we have still wars against that renewed heart that we have, causing us to struggle, causing us to have to fight with our sin. Martin Luther, that great reformer, had a Latin phrase to kind of address this issue: simul justus et peccator, which simply means at the same time justified yet a sinner. That is the condition we have currently found ourselves in. We are justified before the throne of God, and yet we still wrestle with sin this side of eternity. That is why this exhortation that Paul is making here is a necessary one. That he can't just assume that because you are now a believer, because you have been born again, that sin will never be something you have to struggle with again. It's not implied. You are called to war against your flesh because your flesh still tempts you. Your flesh still desires the fallen things of this world. And because of that, we have to strive for righteousness instead. It is a labor that we actually have to take part in this life. It is a war that we are engaged in. And so the call here is to not let sin reign over in our mortal bodies so that we obey its lusts. Reign is like, I mean, this is the concept of a king reigning over his land here. We do not let sin reign over us. And this is an important distinction to make as we talk about this. And we'll get into this again in chapter 7. But there's a difference between you struggle with sin and sin reigning over you. There is a difference with the fact that we as Christians have to constantly be putting to death in our bodies the sins of this world, and that sin completely and utterly controls you. These are two different categories that we deal with that the New Testament recognizes. That in one sense, we will struggle with sin. It is the reality of Christians. And yet, we don't struggle in the same way that we used to. When really, we didn't struggle at all, but we willingly gave in to the temptations of the flesh. We willingly gave in to the sin. And yet now, because of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we are actually able and strengthened to be able to do this battle by the grace of God. So, that really is an important note to make when we talk about this. Because at times when we talk about sin, as we will continue to in chapter 6, people can get this idea of like, man, you know, I really still have like a short temper sometimes. And man, like that's a sin. I'm not supposed to be quick to anger. Man, am I even actually saved? And ignoring the fact that you used to be, you know, that some of these people struggling with this sometimes used to be drug addicts and sexually promiscuous to no end. All these things that they've been set free from, all these things that the Holy Spirit has come in and delivered them from, but they can get hung up on like, well, all the sin's not gone yet. Well, of course it's not. The sin will not be gone completely until we go into the grave. We will not be completely set free from sin in our own lives until we have been cut and set free from this sinful flesh that we still dwell in. And with that, we should not, you know, I've heard men refer to it as this Christian navel gazing, as this constant, like, and what I mean about this is a constant, obsessive, inward looking and examining of ourselves to see if we're really saved, instead of looking to Christ and trusting in Him. Now, yes, the scriptures do say we are to examine ourselves, but there's a healthy way and an unhealthy way to do that. Because sometimes Christians get into this trap where they almost think their salvation is going and their justification is going to be determined by their own action now, which is just not the case. We ultimately trust in Christ, and He is the one who is setting us free from these things. We look to Christ as the assurance of our salvation and what He accomplished and what He has promised. Now, again, it is good to examine ourselves, and we're going to get into that a little bit. And we don't want to complete, again, because that's this whole thing here, right? Is that we do not let sin reign in us anymore. We do not let sin dominate and control us and give into it the lusts of our flesh all the time like we once did. So we must examine ourselves to some extent to find where that sin may be hidden that we have not yet noticed. We must turn to the scriptures that sins that we may even be ignorant to that we have, that they may be cut out and put to death in us that we can live free from them. But don't allow that to, I do want to give you the exhortation. And like I said, we're really going to deal with this in chapter 7, like I've already said multiple times now. But don't let this turn into some kind of self-obsession of constantly looking inward. That does you no good. Look to Christ and trust in Him as you war against the sins that you still struggle with. Now, verse 13. And do not go on presenting your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, I usually don't like diving into the original languages too much. Some guys do this about every little thing, and it's, you know, oh, this Greek word here translated love, it means love. And it's like, yeah, we get it. We didn't need to do the whole word study on this one. However, because of the translation choice here, I think there is something interesting to point out. The Greek word translated instrument in those two instances in verse 13 is hoplon. It's a word that is used throughout the New Testament. Later on in chapter 13, it will be translated as armor. But in all its other uses, it is translated as weapon. It is weapon. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 4 uses it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. That word weapon there, that weapon that we have, the weapons of our warfare, that is that same Greek word that is being used here in Romans, translated as instrument. Now, it's also used in this sense in the Greek Septuagint. If you're not familiar with the Greek Septuagint, it is a Greek translation of the Old Testament that was commonly used at that time. And it is also used in that way throughout the Greek Septuagint, this word hoplon. It is as a weapon. Now, this is noteworthy here because it does see that Paul sees what this action of the flesh and the examining of the flesh and the putting these things aside and not letting sin reign in our mortal bodies any longer, he sees it as militant. He sees it as warfare. That though this struggle that we are involved in is a war that we are involved in, and we are to wage it as soldiers. It also shows that when we submit to unrighteousness, to sin, we are giving our armament, our weapons, our capabilities to evil. In other words, when you submit to unrighteousness, you are still fighting. You're still in the war. You're just fighting on the wrong side now. The flip side of this is presenting our weapons, our capabilities, our armament as serving the war on the side of righteousness, the side of God. Those are the two options that we have. We are all involved in the war at every point in our lives. We're involved in a fight. We're involved in a struggle. It does not go away. It's only a question of whose side are we on. This is even particularly relevant, I think, in this modern term that we have now that we call culture wars, where we talk about the fact that in our society, in our country, we have these different, basically sides fighting for what our culture will stand for, what will inform it, influence it, what will be righteous and unrighteous, what will be allowed and what not. And as we see the gospel going forward, as we see the gospel preached and men coming to Christ and the gospel is conquering, we must realize that in that warfare, our righteous or unrighteous deeds will be part of the activity of that warfare. That the way we live our lives will be involved, not just as in an inward sense, but in an outward one. That while we are worried, in one sense this is inward and we are struggling with the sin in our mortal bodies, that sin has consequences on all of those who are around us. In our church, in our community, our cities, in our state, in our country, in this world, the way when we submit ourselves to either righteousness or unrighteousness, we have now taken a side. And when we present our instruments to unrighteousness as those who call ourselves Christians, we are turncoats, essentially, in that moment. We are traitors. We have betrayed ourselves, our Lord, our people, in these moments as we struggle with that sin. We are fighting on the other side. As much as we proclaim Christ in ourselves, when we submit ourselves to the rule and reign of unrighteousness and of sin, we now war against the gospel that we claim to proclaim. Now, in a quick note, just because I, as many of you have noticed, and when we get to chapter 8 and 9, we'll really dig into this, the sovereignty of God in all things, including the gospel of salvation, is an important truth that we have revealed to us in Scripture. That all those who come to Christ are drawn by the Father and given to the Son, according to Jesus himself in John chapter 6. And that there is this sovereign move of God by the power of the Holy Spirit that brings salvation to men. And so some would see this as, when we talk about our own part in the warfare, some get confused and act like we are the ultimate determining factor, of which we're not. Like, God is ultimately sovereign, and none of his plans, none of his position, nothing he intends to accomplish will ever be thwarted by anything that we do. And yet in that rule and reign, as God is bringing things to pass, he does use our actions in that. That is what he has done. He has not just established the ends, but the means. He hasn't just established the end road of how things will be brought about, but he has established the means by which he will bring them about. And so we don't want to get this into this idea. We don't want to, as we emphasize the fact that we are truly in a warfare, we don't want to get confused that the idea that God and his gospel has somehow become dependent on us. Because it's not. The power of the gospel is not dependent on us. And yet, God has chosen, in his bringing the gospel to the nations, to use his church, to use us and our actions to bring about those purposes that he has intended. So we are not contradicting the fact that God is sovereign here over all things, but we are acknowledging that God uses the actions of men in this warfare that is going on. And we see this even, throughout the scriptures. We see that God, even in the way he deals with evilness among us. So you think of the law when it's given to Israel, and the way that God demands specific evils be dealt with, like sexual immorality or Sabbath breaking. God deals harshly with certain kinds of sin because it's particularly destructive to a community, to a culture. So that is why you see certain things like sexual immorality in the law. You see things like adultery or homosexuality being given the death penalty. And that seems really harsh to us moderns oftentimes. But it is because God knows how destructive things like adultery and homosexuality and sexual immorality as a whole are to a people, that when it runs rampant among a people group, it will destroy them. And so he deals harshly with it. And it's the same thing with Sabbath breaking. At one point, if you go back to the law, you have some guys gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And they're like, well, hey, we're not supposed to work. And they kind of take the people and they go to God and say, Lord, what are we supposed to do with these people who are gathering the sticks? And God says, stone them to death. And again, that seems really harsh to us for gathering sticks. And yet when sin goes in check, unchecked, especially specific sins in a community and in a people, it will destroy them. This is also why God has given to his church the power of church discipline, that we see even being expressed in the New Testament itself. So a prime example of that is 1 Corinthians 15. Now, for the record, when we talk about church discipline, I'm just going to make this clear because I was talking about execution a second ago. The church has not been given the sword. Okay? The government has been given the sword. That's actually, we'll get to later on in Romans, this is stated specifically by Paul, that the government's duty is to wield the sword in order to punish evildoers. They have been given that authority. The church has not. The church does not have the right to execute. But the church does have the right, the authority, and the duty to excommunicate, to bring men under church disciplines. In 1 Corinthians, you see this when a man gets brought up, or he doesn't even get brought up. Paul's just heard about this going on, and he's shocked. He writes to the Corinthian church. He's like, I hear that you guys are so deranged at this point. You have a guy in your church who is sleeping with his stepmom, and you haven't done anything about it. And he's looking at them like, why are you allowing this to take place among you? Excommunicate him. He must be put out. Now, it's important to note that in the church, excommunication is meant to be a tool of reconciliation. It is meant to be a tool to take a wayward member who has given himself over to sin and is refusing at that time to repent and turn away from it, to eventually bring them back into the fold, which is actually what we see happen. In 2 Corinthians, Paul brings up the same guy, and now it's reversed. And he goes, hey, he repented, let him back in, and now you're not letting him back in. Let him back in. He repented, he turned from his sin, let him come in. But throughout the Bible, you see this kind of stuff needing to be dealt with because these are actions of warfare. They are actions of fighting. They are serious. They will destroy an individual. They will destroy a people. When we let them go unchecked and they will let them run rampant, it will be nothing but destruction. And if you still doubt that reality, all you have to do is look at the state of our country right now. And look at the effects that things like the feminist movement, the sexual revolution, in the civil rights movement even, have waged on our culture and the damage that it has done. And look at where we are now compared to where we were 100 years ago. Where we were 90 years ago, 80 years ago, even in the midst of, if you just look at this from an economic perspective, the way that these kinds of things have completely destroyed our economy and the way the financial stability of people here and the abundance that we had, some of our, economic markers are worse right now in the United States than they were during the Great Depression. I mean, it has been untold the damage that has been wrecked. Because we let sin go unchecked. And in fact, eventually we let it become celebrated. Meanwhile, our righteousness is a sweet aroma that supports the gospel. That when we live righteously as God has called it, it is the thing that actually empowers the gospel as it goes forward. It's really... It's always funny to me, one of the things, and we're kind of going to actually end up coming back to this subject a bit, but there are times where I've seen Christian families, so you have, their parents go to church and they're in, right? Like they're about the gospel and they're sending their kids to all the kids stuff and they're going to all the Bible studies and when there's retreats, they're at them. And then when their kids grow up, they leave the faith. And they're really confused as to why it happened. And sometimes, and this, speaking in generalities here, a lot of the time, if that parent really wanted to know the true answer to what happened, I could tell them. It's that your home had no joy of righteousness in it. It's that, your home was not a place of joyous obedience, celebrating in the gospel and all that's going on in it, but rather it was a strict tyrant type household that was all about, we must follow all the rules and everything has to be in perfect order all the time. And of course, and then when they're shocked when their children are like, I don't want anything to do with that. Because there's a wick, because that's a type of disobedience that's masked with obedience, because we are commanded to rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. Amen. That is our command as Christians. But when we obey righteously as the way we are supposed to, rejoicing in all things and celebrating what God has given us, then it points to the truth of the gospel that we are proclaiming. The gospel is true in spite of what anyone does. That is true, yes and amen. As Paul has said earlier in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. But when we live our lives righteously, when we engage in our warfare in obedience to righteousness and our God, it is a supporting action of the gospel that testifies to the truth of it. And this is the same thing. I use one example with the family. The other one is the parents went to church all the time and did all the things and then were completely hypocrites when they went home. They came to their church and they sung the songs and they put their kids in the Sunday school. But when they got home, dad was drunk on the couch, mom was gossiping with the next door neighbors, and the gospel and the truths of their faith and the truths of the faith never touched the household except for Sunday mornings for an hour maybe. And it was a testimony to the fact that what the world wants to use as an excuse to say that this gospel isn't true. Now again, let God be true and every man a liar. Like, just because there are hypocrites, it does not dismiss the reality and the truth of our God and our gospel. They are true regardless. But you can see how these things impact the warfare that we are involved in. The impressions given and the excuses, even as Paul warns Israel, saying that because of you, the name of God has been blasphemed among the nations. He tells them because of their idolatry and their wickedness, you are giving an excuse for those out there to blaspheme the true and the living God. So with that, as we are either going to present ourselves and our members as instruments of unrighteousness or that of righteousness, how are we presenting ourselves? How are we doing it? Well, what master are we attending to? What master is your time given over to? What are you making time for day to day in your life? What are you spending your money on? What are you daydreaming about all the time? Where is it, and if when we are presenting ourselves to unrighteousness in this, we have to ask, why are these the things that I am making time for? Why are we making allowance for sin in our lives? Right now, the estimates are somewhere around 80% of men regularly watch pornography in our country. 80%. With women, I think the current number is actually at about 60%. As those numbers have continued to rise and rise in recent years as well. Are you looking for every opportunity for drunkenness where you can just go keep throwing them back? Are you ignoring your family? If you're here as a father or a mother, when you get home, do you just shove your family aside, sit in front of the TV to watch whatever it is you're going to watch? Are you quick-tempered, constantly angry, just annoyed that people have inconvenienced you in some kind of way and you fly off the reins at the tip of a hand at the very smallest provocation? Are you forsaking the things of the Lord in worship and in study? Do you make no time for the scriptures or for prayer because you have better things that you can be doing? You have things that are of more interest to you. When we present ourselves to this kind of disobedience, we war against all that is going on. And the family stuff in particular is so vital. And, I'm obviously still in the midst of raising my children. Some of you are as well. And we live in a world that wants to steal their minds and their hearts so desperately, to turn them away from that which is true and good and beautiful, and try to convince them that the ugliness that our culture has produced in recent years is somehow actually true and good and beautiful. I mean, they assault this at every chance they get. That which is so obviously ugly, they try to convince you, no, it's not. It's beautiful and should be celebrated. I mean, this comes down to our architecture. It's one of those interesting things. This town being, down in Virginia, where people have been living there for over 100 years now, there's still buildings that precede the ugliness that it even came in our architecture as we war against this. Like, if you even drive by the city hall or the post office or the library down there, you see there was actually at least some care of the architecture still being put into it. Nowadays, no one cares at all. Go by most buildings and they're just ugly boxes. Brutalist architecture is one of the most hideous things I've ever seen. But that's where we're at. We're in a culture that celebrates ugliness and convenience. And so when you know, if it's not your children now, for the others of you, it's your grandchildren. This culture is trying to convince them, and the time that is necessary to, for us to spend pouring into our children regularly, teaching them the things of the Lord and what is truly righteous and good and what should be celebrated, it cannot be ignored. And just bringing them to church on Sunday is not enough. It's not even what the scriptures themselves command of us, of the constant instruction that we should be giving to our children. That, you know, even you have this in the Old Testament, in the law, that's like, as you lay down and as you rise, as you walk to where you're going, as you eat your meals, constantly these truths should be on your lips and talked about among you and your children. And for so many people, even in, you know, at the time I was being raised up, so many parents thought they were discipling their children because they put VeggieTales on. And I hate VeggieTales, just for the record. It is terrible. How do you turn the story of Jericho and the sacking of the walls into a story about peer pressure? I do not understand. It's not what it was about. No, I'm going to come back. I'm not going to rant on that. But where, as we launch into this warfare, we have to be honest with ourselves. Are we submitting ourselves to unrighteousness? Have we become a turncoat ourselves? Are we serving the enemy in the way we are living our lives? Well, again, through whatever it is, whether it be pornography or drunkenness or ignoring our families or slander or gossip or the tearing down of innocence, whatever it is, are these things present in our own lives? And if it's not these things, the question really becomes then, well, what is? What is there that I need to wage war against? So that would be ways in which we present ourselves to unrighteousness and to sin. But how do we present our members as weapons for righteousness? How do we wage that war? Well, for many people, that answer would simply come down to read your Bible and pray. And that is true, but it is far oversimplified. And so I'm gonna give a qualification to some of the things I'm going to say coming up here. I don't usually like giving qualifications because most of the time guys use them as an excuse to say, I don't really mean what I'm saying. And I believe me, I mean what I'm about to say. But I want to be clear about what I'm addressing, because it's going to sound at certain times like I'm speaking against reading our Bibles and praying, and I'm not doing that. You absolutely should be reading your Bible and praying. However, there has become in certain groups an overemphasis on this subject to the matters of all other aspects of Christian living that has actually been very harmful to the Christian church. And it's funny that it is actually particularly common here in the state of Minnesota. And what I mean by that, and this is going to be the last qualification I give on this. So again, I'm not anti-reading your Bible and praying. That's qualification number one. You should read your Bible and you should pray. And if you're not doing those things, repent and begin reading your Bible and praying. The second qualification I want to give is I'm going to be making some historic general assessments about many of the denominations that are common to the state of Minnesota. Basically, all the most common ones. And it's going to be a criticism of their history and how they came to pass. And how that has impacted many of the current places we're in now. Now, with that, some of the denominations I'm going to name, I know some of you at least have been a part of them in the past. I have made friends with pastors in the areas that are members of these denominations. This is an in-house, I'm not criticizing them the way I'm criticizing atheism. And actually, for many of these men, they are individually not guilty of the things I'm going to talk about here. So while I'm going to speak generally, I understand that there are exceptions in all situations. However, we can talk in generalities and it still be true, even with the exceptions in there. Okay, that's the end of my qualifications. Now let's get into what I want to say here. In the 17th century, there was a Lutheran minister by the name of Philip Spener. Philip Spener is a man whose name has, for most Christians today, been lost to history. Most people don't know who Philip Spener is. However, his influence on the church, and particularly the American church, and even more particularly on the Minnesota church, has been huge and drastic. Philip Spener is considered the founder of a movement known as Pietism. Pietism. Now, piety would simply be holy and righteous living. Piety is a good thing. I am not here to say that piety or holy and righteous living is bad. But the movement of Pietism has caused many problems in the church that have been long-lasting. Essentially, what Philip Spener was trying to do in his time was look at churches that he said, well, you have your doctrinal ducks in a row. You can say all the right things, but you seem spiritually dead inside. So we need to fix this problem. And so the emphasis that Philip Spener put was on holy living of the individual. This was especially emphasized in basically weekly, you know, private Bible studies and prayer meetings, conventicles. Now, I have no issues with prayer meetings and Bible studies, again, in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with these things. However, because of certain emphasis of the movement, other things popped up along the way. One of them was a hyper-individualism. So it's this super, like, my faith is just individual between me and God, and that's all there really is. So so this is also why you see nowadays people like, well, why can't I do church by myself out in the woods? Like a lot of these attitudes that have sprung up over time, where like, oh, well, whether or not I'm part of a local church or I'm part of this or I'm part of that, it's not all that important because ultimately my faith is between me and God. And yet, that's not how the New Testament portrays it. Now, yes, there is an individual aspect between you and God. You are personally and individually in covenant with him if you are a believer. However, when you read your New Testament, it is constantly, and this is also true of your Old Testament, saying you have been saved into a group, into a people, into a community. Your faith is actually not just between you and God, it is also between you and your church, you and the church universal. It is actually a covenantal reality that we are all sharing in. We have been saved into become one people, one body. So our faith is not purely individual. One of the other things that ended up happening is a real lack of doctrinal clarity in the Pietist movement. So in fact, this actually kind of comes to a head very early on when one of Philip Spener's friends, the Lutheran I mentioned earlier that's considered the father of this movement, actually started harassing the professors at the University of Leipzig in Germany, saying they need to stop preaching on things like doctrine and philosophy and the like, and basically they should just be having little devotional Bible studies and prayer meetings, but they should put all that stuff aside. And this happens in a hype, and again, it becomes this hyper-focus because it's on the individual and this personal relationship. Like how doctrinally understanding you were, how well you understood the scriptures or how correctly you understood them wasn't as important as the way you are individually living your life. And what this kind of ends up coming down to in the way that the Pietist movement kind of determined whether someone was, and this wasn't what they would say. I'm giving an assessment from looking in from early on in a historical overview here. But what ended up happening was, well, if a guy like goes to church on Sunday and he's reading his Bible and he goes to Bible studies and he's praying, and as long as he's not like getting drunk or having sex outside of marriage, and as long as he's kind of not in those things and he's kind of a nice guy all the time, like he's friendly to be around, that's a good Christian. That's a good Christian over there. Now, I've known men like this. I've known men that were nice and friendly. They went to all the Bible studies. They went to all the prayer meetings. They were super into everything going on. Anytime the church had an event, they were there. And yet at the same time, their family life was a mess. Often, you know, sometimes either their marriage was completely on the rocks or they were divorced themselves. They had no real relationship with their children. Their children oftentimes resented them. I've seen men in this category where besides the fact that they show up to church and show up to Bible studies and they do all this stuff and they're friendly, every other aspect of their life is a complete and utter train wreck. And I've seen men like that lifted up as examples to be followed in churches because they showed up to Bible studies and because they were friendly. And this was seen, and they weren't out at the bars all night. They weren't sleeping around. So this is like, oh well, you know, I mean, he has his struggles, but he's a good guy. You know, oh, you know, there's some hardships going on, but he's a good guy. And yet, when we look at, you know, go look at the Proverbs and God's instruction for how we are to be living, it is far more than just these few little line items that so many people check off nowadays and go, well, I read my Bible, I spent a little bit of time praying, and I, you know, went to a Bible study this week, and I showed up to church this Sunday morning, so I'm good. I'm living a Christian life now. And Christians, this is like, I mean, in all honesty, this is the bare minimum that we should be doing. This is like bottom of the barrel, obvious things that, yes, they are in fact good, but left by themselves without any kind of action or pour over into the rest of our lives, it just becomes emptiness. It just becomes a meaningless showmanship. And when you have this kind of attitude, this is why, and for the record, so this Pietist movement, it was very influential among Lutherans, such as denominations like the ELCA, as it eventually came to exist. And then from separatist movements that broke out from it, that were also, most of them considered at their time of their founding to be radical Pietist movements. And you're familiar with some of these movements here in Minnesota, because what you have are movements like the Free Evangelical Church, what was known as the Baptist General Conference, now known as Converge, the Brethren movements that you have out here. These churches all find their roots in the Pietist movement. And you've seen different actions. And again, there are pastors that I respect hugely that wouldn't fall into the kind of criticism I'm accusing of that I know in both, particularly both in Converge, what was the Baptist General Conference, and in the Free Evangelical Church. However, there is this attitude, and you see it so much, this hyper-individualizing, well, if he's nice, he must be a good guy. Guys, this may honestly shock some of you, but if you read your New Testament, being nice is not considered a biblical virtue. Like, there is no commandment that says, thou shalt be nice. It does not exist. Vodi Bakum, who passed away this year, used to have a little quote that he would kind of use, you know, to kind of talk about this idea. He would always say, there's not an 11th commandment that says thou shalt be, I'm miswording it. He says for a lot of people in the church, there was an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice, and the first 10 don't really matter. That's how a lot of Christians today live their lives. And that is why you can have an ELCA church that is flying pride flags out front right now, in the name of being nice. It's why you can have, people want to call them protesters, to call them what they actually are. That's why you can have rioters and insurrectionists down in the cities right now, not recognizing the irony of what they're doing as they're trying to assault and threaten law enforcement officers. And they're doing it, why? Because the law enforcement isn't nice. That's essentially what it boils down to. Well, what they're doing is not nice. But this whole idea, again, this is not like, I mean, I'm sorry, I don't think the Philistines thought King David was very nice sometimes. I don't think the Pharisees, the first thing they thought of when they thought of Jesus was, oh, he's a real nice guy in the midst of turning over the tables or yelling at them or calling them a brood of vipers. I don't think their first thought was, wow, Jesus is a real nice guy. He was a gentle man. He was a meek man in many ways, but he was a strong one as well. He was a bold man. Ways that we are called to imitate him. But can you see the long-term effects when you oversimplify your duty as a Christian to just these, oh, well, I read my Bible and I pray and I'm friendly and I serve at the soup kitchen once in a while, and therefore I'm being a good Christian. How this can completely wreck, and it ignores the entire rest of the testimony of what the scriptures say we ought to be involved in and doing. It is an oversimplification of holiness that actually allows sin to dwell among us. And so again, I don't walk away from this going, Pastor Zach said we don't have to pray or read our Bibles. I will call you out. That is not what I'm saying. You better be doing it. But if it ends there, if that's all it is, if your faith, all it is I spent some quiet time in my living room this morning before I went to work, then you are falling short of what God has commanded us to do and to be. I mean, even think of, so again, talking about the Proverbs, let's talk about something that no one talks about anymore. A good man, according to Proverbs, leaves an inheritance for his children's children. Think about like that, like if you were like in order to like in the Proverbs, King Solomon talking to his son goes, hey, you know how like one of your duty, one of the things you should actually be doing and working towards, you should be working that not only your children, but your children, your grandchildren will receive an inheritance from you. When's the last time you heard someone talk about the necessary of leaving something behind for the next generation, for multiple generations after you, as something that is our duty as Christians? And yet it's instruction that we find in the Holy Scriptures themselves. How often, I mean, do we talk about it again, like the instruction of our children, not sending them off to other people to be instructed, but our personal instruction of our children in the faith and the duties we have to lead our families, especially men, I'm looking at you as husbands and fathers, to lead your family in worship and in the and your duty to raise your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But even for so many people, that duty is simplified to, did you drop them off at church today? What about teaching our children? And this is like, you know, on the spiritual side, how about the duty to make sure our children are just capable in general? That our sons know how to change a tire? That our daughters can cook a meal? That they're not going to be forever reliant on DoorDash and Uber, you know, Uber Eats and a mechanic their entire lives? Like the fact that we're like, hey, no, like you actually need to be a capable person in this world because God has called you to be one. How about the fact that again in the Proverbs, we are told the glory of young men is their strength. And yet we have a complete epidemic of obese, overweight children and men in our country. That are completely, have nothing to do. Even though the fact that the Bible says, no, you should actually, like, a man should be strong. That is his glory. That he be strong, that he be capable. And how much have we failed to raise our children and our grandchildren to be strong and capable? One of the things that gets missed when we look at the younger generation, which for many of you, I am part of that younger generation. One of the things that, how did they turn out this way? Because we failed in the previous generations to hand down what had been handed to us. We failed to give our children and our grandchildren what our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents handed down to us. And here we are. Because men forsook their Christian duty in the church. And having done so, they were shocked to find that their children abandoned their faith, walked off into ridiculous lies. And here we are now, generations later, and now we are at a point where children are being mutilated in our country in the name of progress and kindness. This suicidal empathy that has been adopted by the church and by Christians in our country. And it is a violation of our duties. So yes, Christian, part of your holy and righteous living is your prayer. It is. And the prayers of a righteous man, according to the scripture, avail much. They accomplish much. It is not a fleeting thing. Reading your scriptures is one of the greatest blessings you can have. But those things must be the things that propel you forward to live out all that the scriptures command you to do. To build. To raise a family in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. There's a reason why the scriptures actually talk about having many children as filling your quiver with arrows, because they are weapons themselves that we will send out into this world. And the question is, where are you aiming them? What are you preparing them for? We cannot. And this is all, I mean, this comes down to, like I said, it's the hyper-individualism. It's the kindness. It's not taking seriously that, hey, we should be precise when it comes to the scriptures and what they teach. Like, it matters not just that I have a certain feeling in my heart, that I get a little warm fuzzies in the inside when I sing the latest worship song, but that these things actually pour forward from our hands and from our actions and all that we live and do, that it touches every aspect of our lives, from being husbands and fathers, wives and mothers, whether employee or employer, what you do in your work, what you do around your house, how you present yourself, all of it comes down. How you vote, all of this is at the command and should be under the direction and submission to righteousness and to our God. And for so many people, though, well, none of that stuff really matters as long as I got the warm fuzzies and as long as I can say I've finished my year-long Bible reading plan this year. Now I've done my job. And it's just not the case. We must realize that the scriptures call us to a higher standard. They call us to more. May we not forsake all that the Spirit is guiding us into through the Word. May we not forsake our duties and all that they are, but rather may we embrace them and enter into the warfare that we have. So we should not just read our Bibles and pray, but we should work hard at our jobs. We should love our wives. We should love our husbands. We should raise our children well. We should be singing psalms everywhere we go. We should be worried about teaching our children how they are to live in this world. All of this is so ingrained into our Christian life. And this is all true piety, not pietism in the movement, but true piety, true holy living. May we not oversimplify our faith that we may feel more comfortable with it, that we may convince ourselves that God is not calling us to more because we don't want to have to deal with more. Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So again, sin shall not be master over you. It shall not reign over you. You shall be putting these things aside. You shall be, your master is God. Your master is righteousness. But at the same time, this statement that you are not under law but under grace does get abused. So let's make something clear about it. We are not under law. Now, think about everything we have read through the book of Romans so far, especially when we're in those early chapters. Is the law capable of saving us? No. Can, through obedience to the law, I somehow justify myself before God? No. Am I required to, in Christ, obey the law in order to be justified? No. So am I under law? No, I am under grace. The law, if it is used in order to try to save yourself, it is nothing but condemnation to you. If you try to use the law to make yourself right before God, it only condemns you. But we are not in the Mosaic covenant. We are not in that old covenant. We have been delivered into a new covenant. And one of the major themes of this covenant that we are in is that we don't have to enter into the old in order to come into the new. This is why Paul is so against circumcision in Galatians. He's saying you're trying to make people enter into the old covenant first in order to come to Christ. And that's not how this works. So this old covenant has been left behind. So what this doesn't mean is that you no longer have to obey the commandments of God, which is oftentimes how it gets used. Someone will say, well, you know, Leviticus says, you know, that homosexuality is an abomination. Well, we're not under law, we're under grace. That's not what Paul means. That's not what he's saying. In fact, when Paul and Jesus both say that the greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, they say it is a summation, it is a summary of the law, meaning that the law itself teaches you how to love God and love neighbor. You, as a Christian, actually have a duty to obey the law, not obviously in its ceremonial aspects that have been fulfilled in Christ. The food, we're not worried about the food restrictions anymore. We're not worried about making sacrifices. Those things were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. But in something like the Ten Commandments, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't worship false gods and graven images. All that is still obviously true for you today. And the same with the rest of the law, teaching you how to obey God, how to love the Lord your God, and how to love your neighbor. So the old covenant has been left behind, but this is different than saying the principles of the law have been left behind. We are not acting as if the moral commands of the law are no longer applicable to us. But what we are saying is that the condemnation of the law no longer reigns over us, because by grace alone, through faith alone, we are in Christ Jesus, and we have been set free from that condemnation. And because we have been set free from that condemnation, we have been set free to obey our God. We have been set free to obey his commandments. And as we come to the Lord's table here, may we rejoice in the victory that has been won on our behalf, that we have been set free, that we may live righteously and present our members to righteousness now by the power of the Spirit and the grace that he has given to us. Let's pray.